Okay, we're in recording number 12 in the section Trusting in the Kingdom, which is a part of the Free Church Report. And we have this on the web, so there's a side panel. And we can add to this side panel if there are questions that come up during this session. And as with all the sessions, I'm going to try to link this in to practical things. And so that you understand the principles. I mean, God is the same. His plan has always been the same. As those of you who have followed along in the study see that the Old Testament activities was actually very similar to what Christ was teaching and preaching and Paul was teaching and preaching. But our view of the Old Testament had been changed by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by lots of different people over a period of hundreds of years. And then those were passed down to us. And so we don't have a clear picture of what Christ and what Moses were doing with these altars. And we've talked about that. But now we're going to be talking about trusting in the kingdom. And you could actually make that title several different ways. This idea of trust is going to be, I'm going to try to bring this in several different ways so that you can start to see that the principles keep applying in many different layers of our lives and in our relationships with other people and our relationship in the kingdom. So anyway, the chapter begins with the church was called out by Christ, who was the king. That's what Christ means, anointed. The kings of Israel were anointed to care for and feed the congregation of the people of his kingdom at hand. His kingdom was there at hand. I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to give it to this other group that's going to bear fruit. Hopefully it's going to bear fruit. And at first they did bear fruit. The church today is not always bearing that fruit because we've left certain things off that Christ said were important, the weightier matters, the daily ministration, the feeding of my sheep. That called out body is the bond servants of Christ, therefore the servant of the people because Christ told them to serve the people, feed my sheep. The called out corpus, called out body of Christ, or what they called it in the Greek, which was the ecclesia, also called the church by us in our language, is one form of government where the people remain free and the ministers are bound by Christ. Now, how does that binding work? How does that leading by Christ work? And how do you know which minister is really a minister of Christ? Well, does it fit the criteria that Christ laid down for his disciples? Their relationship is a unique social contract where the people who choose daily to congregate, to freely assemble, but remain in possession of their own personal rights and responsibilities. This relationship is considered a form of sacred trust. Now, whenever you see the word sacred, you should also think of the word separate, because that's actually what the word means. Things that were separated out for a particular purpose to serve God were called sacred. Now, how do you serve God? God doesn't need your contributions. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your bread. He doesn't need your burnt up sheep. These things that you sacrifice are to go to the purposes that Christ said and that Moses said and that we see Abraham doing. In other words, that those sacrifices were to feed his sheep, to provide for the needy, to provide for pure religion. All governments are forms of trust, but the church differs because it does not ever compel an offering, nor does it guarantee an entitlement. The church is only sustained by free will offerings, much as the same as early Israel. Whole government of Israel, free will offerings. It says it over and over again that these, you know, tithing was required, but what happened if you didn't tithe? The Levites didn't kick in your door and arrest you and put you in jail. You might be excluded from the daily ministration if they see that you don't really care about anybody else. You don't gather, you don't contribute, you don't share, you don't come to any of the meetings. You just are a loner. You're off by yourself doing your own thing. So when you have a need, they're going to say, who are you? Where have you been? When, you know, Joe had a need and Steve had a need and Bob had a need, you weren't there for them. But now when you have a need, you show up. Well, that's the way the kingdom of God works. But what you give to these ministers who are called out, and there were all kinds of requirements, and we've talked about that for the Levites, and we find the same requirements being required of the disciples that were required of the Levites, because he's going to take the kingdom away from this group, and he's going to give it to that group. He's not changing that much in principle. Now, a great deal changed because he was priest and king, and it was resetting the kingdom of God, you know, kind of booting the kingdom of God. Everything was reset, and you had this new body that was now taking the place of the old body. And you see some Levites, like Hoses, stop being a Levite, but start being a disciple of Christ and a minister of the church. Well, it's the same thing. He just stopped the things that he was doing incorrectly and entered this new body, this new ecclesia, and he began to do what he should have been doing all along. But there were also people who were not Levites who joined this body as ministers, and they provided the same services that the Old Testament Levites were supposed to be providing, and they provided it the same way, through free will offerings, which we call charity. The church is only sustained by these free will offerings, much the same as the early Israel. What is given is laid upon the living altar of the church in a sacred trust. Now, that's you, when you're giving to the minister, it's not really his property. It's Christ's property. This is why the minister must belong to Christ, and he can't belong to Caesar. He can't belong to Pharaoh. He can't belong to, which is very difficult these days, not to belong to Caesar, because he makes it very hard to even live. And so he can't just live. He has to provide this service of feeding the sheep. So this is really, we're very late in getting started returning to the ways of the kingdom. There's always been some people who were trying to do this, but after 1,000 years of persecution, there wasn't a lot of them. And so we're trying to get back to what that early church was doing. The public servants of God's kingdom are bound by Christ to care for the faithful. They are the incorporation of, by, and for Christ. But of course, Christ said to feed my sheep. And Christ came to serve. So they have to come to serve. That's what they're coming to do. That's what they're gathering to do. The free individual of the congregations are linked to Christ and the kingdom. It serves by the free will offerings of trust and faith, by that mutual witness. Now, when somebody gives something to the minister, that's a witness that that person believes that that individual is a minister of Christ. When he receives it for the purposes of Christ, which is to serve the people. And so this is creating a trust, and it's sacred because literally what you give to him, if he's not of the world, what you give to him is not of the world either. it's beginning to separate from the custody and control of the world. Now, you may give some things that belong to the world that simply are not, they're not completely taken out of the world, because if you took them completely out of the world, they wouldn't have any value at all. So, but he manages them for the purposes of Christ, which is to take care of the people. This is religion. This is what religion is. It is the taking care of the needy through that free will offering. So anybody who gives to that minister is practicing religion. And because they're doing it the way Christ said, it's not a covetous practice, because you're giving something up. Now, I've talked a lot lately about empowering. Everything in the kingdom is trying to get you your rights back. So we would be constantly empowering you, giving you responsibilities, because that's how you get your rights back. If you want, I say this many times, if you want your rights back, take back your responsibilities. So it's the job of the church not to do everything for you, but to bring you back and bring responsibilities back to you, so that you can be a part of this system of pure religion, of taking care of the needy of society with free will offerings by faith, hope, and charity, unspotted by the world. That's going to be a process, because we are so entangled in those elements of bondage that they talk about in the New Testament. The people have no binding social contract to contribute to the church, other than the covenant that may be written on their hearts by God. The church also remains free from any contract or obligation to the congregation, except what is written on their hearts of the individual ministers by God. So everybody's taking back an element of the responsibility of the government of God, and they have to exercise that responsibility. And this is the way you get rights back, is to, so the church should never be a place where the minister gets up in front of everybody and talks for hours, although sometimes people make me do that, and then the people all go home. I don't want you to go home. I want you to seek the kingdom too and be a part of that system of government, that form of government that is where everybody is taking back some elements of the responsibilities they had entrusted before, either through neglect or sloth or actual covetousness, had entrusted in the governments of the world who do exercise force. So this is truly a free society whose lifeblood operates not upon and exercising authority, but upon a daily exercise of faith and trust, hope and prayer, charity and love. Societies based on virtue are hard to corrupt. But if you base your society on force, controlling, I mean, you look at Cain and Abel, and I was just reading that this morning, where Cain was, you know, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So sin will rule over you if you don't do well. You will be drawn, if sacrifice draws you to the kingdom, not doing good, which always requires some sort of sacrifice of time, energy, or whatever, is going to draw you this other way. I mean, even the word sin there in that text, it's not just the word sin. It has an extra letter added to it, and it does mean sin, but it also can mean punishment. it's actually translated sin, sin offering, punishment, purification for sin. Why? Because it has this additional letter added to it. It's the letter He. But the word sin itself is translated, 188 times sin. That's the same word without the He. But 11 times it's translated purify and cleanse and sinner and committed and offended and blame and done and fault and harm and lust and miss and offender and purge. All these words is that original Hebrew word is translated into. So you can begin to, again, I'm just showing you how they can start leading you astray by translating the same word so many different ways. Cain didn't have to do anything fancy. He had to do good. And then good will come to him. If he does evil, evil will come to him. Be careful you do not bite one another, lest you be devoured. Same principle. If you want the blessings of God, you must bless others. If you want God to give to you, you must give to others. If you want God to forgive you, you must forgive others. It's the same thing that Christ repeated over and over again. We see it in Proverbs. We see it throughout the Bible. And so if, when God created us and put us in the garden, he entrusted responsibilities to us. What we have done, instead of exercising those responsibilities, we have given them to others to exercise for us. You don't ever want to do that with your ministers. When you give to your minister, you watch your minister. You're responsible for what you gave to him. Now you've empowered him to make choices with what you have given him. So what kind of a choice is he going to make? Is he going to feed the hungry? Is he going to take care of the needy? Is he going to build a crystal cathedral? Because God don't need a crystal cathedral. He doesn't need any kind of cathedral. He needs us to love one another. So everything that we are doing, you entrust the minister, God trusts the minister trusts you. Everybody has to start trusting one another. And that's a process. And that creates a certain kind of relationship. Not blindly trust, but empower somebody to do something with something and see if they do well, like Cain. Did Cain do well with what he was given? No, he actually went out and bludgeoned his brother. So this truly free society, whose lifeblood operates not upon the exercising authority, but this daily exercise of trust and faith. You entrust. You have faith. You have hope that somebody will return to you. That society begins to operate by virtue. Because it's all free choices. It's all about choices. The individual congregations remain an unincorporated fellowship with every man returned to his family and to his possessions. Now, we're not nullifying all those previous contracts you made. God will nullify those. Good things will come if we do good. God will not hear us if we trust in rulers. That's what it says. If you want a king, I will not hear you in that day. He's going to take everything from you. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to take your houses, your first fruits of your labor. And I'm not even going to hear you when you cry out. Now, you want God to hear you. This is what the church is, to create an environment where you can start taking back your responsibilities. The church remains restricted only by the commands of Christ and the scrutiny and choices of the people. So the fact is, if you give to a minister and he doesn't do well with it, don't give to him anymore. But you need to be giving to somebody. You need to be seeking that kingdom, seeking some sort of network of ministers, not just a local congregation. We just talked on the minister's call the other day with a minister who was, he'd been a minister for a long time, and he's starting to realize that they're too isolated. And that's not the way the first century church was. I mean, Corinth was helping out people in Jerusalem, and people in Galatia were helping people in Corinth. And Paul was moving funds around to Ephesus, and everybody was helping one another. They were also doing this at a local level, but it was a kingdom. So they were doing it on a very broad international level. But they had a very intimate network in order to do this caring, this casting your bread upon the waters. So together they are a free body politic formed not by force, but by virtue of mutual trust in God's way of doing things, of receiving and preserving and propagating the Christian doctrines and ordinances laid down by Christ, His doctrine. Not what we think it is, but what He said it was. The people recognize the ministers of the church by free choice and contribution. So that's when you give to a minister and he makes a record of the fact that somebody gave to him, that's evidence that he is recognized by the people, by two or more witnesses. You establish everything by two or more witnesses. That's what the Bible says. So that's what you're doing. The church accepts the election of the people by their votive offering. Their offering is their vote. But they're not voting for somebody who will exercise authority over them or force their contributions. They're giving an offering that is empowering him to serve. And he will receive blessings if he does well. You will receive blessings in the spiritual realms, and they will manifest even in the physical realms, if you do well by him, and he does well by others. You're changing the whole course of the lifeblood of society when you do this, because that's not what we've been doing for the last 100 years, and many people for the last 1,000 years. The church accepts the election of the people by free choice of assignment, as we see in Acts 6, chapter 6. It says, and in those days, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. Now these are disciples. These aren't just congregants. These are disciples unto them, and said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out amongst you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." So they have to be, you have to believe that they have the Holy Ghost and wisdom, "whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Now, we just see a short conversation here, and this is because Greeks were complaining that the daily ministration was being neglected. So this is not just locally, this is all the way out to Greece is making this complaint, and it's come to the ears of Jerusalem. But if you read our article on 7 men, and we see in the Old Testament, they said, choose 7 men in relationship to what calamity may come. Now, you might be able to take care of the needs of all the people in your local congregation, but that's not kingdom. That's just a local congregation. By creating this network of men connected and play the role of the 7 men that we see him listing off there, there's all kinds of references in ancient documents to 7 men being chosen. Actually, in Ephesus, 7 men were chosen. And they were chosen the sons of rich men who became poor to do whatever it was that they were choosing them to do. They were eventually attacked by the government because the government said these men were undermining their government. What were they doing? They were actually, nobody needed Obamacare, because they were a part of a care system through the church that was taking care of the people. And they actually walled these men up in a cave, and the legend goes is that they opened up the cave many years later and the men were still alive in the cave. And that's the miracle that was claimed. But the point that I'm making is that these seven men have played a role many times before. And we could do that. But before we get to that point, we need to have viable congregations that are actually casting their bread upon the waters and working together and seeking to form more congregations and learning to trust one another. Who can they trust? Is this minister trustworthy? Is this minister trustworthy? Is these congregants trustworthy? Do they show up when there's a need, when there's a call? Are they there? That is a process you have to develop. Nobody can legislate that. You have to work at that. Now, the world wants you divided from that, keeps you away from that, doesn't want you to trust in that. And they will borrow money and give it away, free breads and circuses. They will borrow against the future, which is contrary to the Sabbath, so that you say, well, I can get that money, I can get those checks, and that looks good. But what are you really dealing with here? You're the prodigal son that hasn't chosen to come back yet. That you're in a system where the husks, the debt notes, the bondage is beginning to look good. Because you're in debt, your children are in debt, your grandchildren are in debt, and the debt is growing more and more and more. The bondage is becoming more and more and more. But that check looks good. Now, we're not telling you not to take your Social Security check. We're not telling you not to even take welfare. What we're saying is what Christ said. Seek this other system, this kingdom of God and his righteousness. Learn to come together and contribute regularly so that we can develop the trust that will be necessary. If you catch us building crystal cathedrals, don't give to us anymore. If you see us actually helping people, great. Then you can decide whether you want to support us more. It's your choice. We're just giving you choices. If you see somebody else doing a better job, go ahead and do them, but make sure you see Christ in what they are doing. Just giving to the poor is not necessary. You may be weakening the poor. You may be enabling the poor. You may be weakening society in general. There's lots of giveaway programs in the world that do not strengthen the poor. Remember, that's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. So this process establishes a legal entity that may function in the world, but not of it. As a foreign creation of Christ, it may open the door to a free society under God, rather than the gods of the world. And I'm just telling you that if you start going the way of Christ, start seeking that way, start sacrificing in that direction, Christ will bring the blessing. He will bring the freedom. And that's exactly what you saw in the bondage of Egypt. That the people began to take care of one another during these plagues. So the plagues didn't hit the Israelites as hard because they were ready. They were forewarned. They filled each other's water vases according to some of the ancient writers during the plagues, because they knew the water was not going to be good in the wells, and there was going to be problems. They were preparing for all these calamities. And they were, in that process, they were beginning to create that network of interaction and trust and love and faith in one another, which prepared them to leave when they were kicked out of Egypt. That's where we have to. So anyway, in the comments section, I put some live links. The Levites were the called out. They were called out of, you know, because the people had learned a lot in Egypt during the plagues and the difficult times. But then when they got out there in the real world where the rubber meets the road, some of the old ways started coming back. And they started creating this golden calf, which was a central bank. And, you know, you can read our article. It's very clear in history all the city states were doing the same kind of thing. Now, I shouldn't say all, but many of the city states were doing the same kind. They would have this golden statue that they actually called the reserve fund. And that's what they were doing. And of course, what it did was you didn't have your gold anymore. So if the enemy came and you wanted to flee, you had to flee, and your wealth was still back there with the Israelites. And so it created an artificial loyalty to the community. You weren't really loyal to the community. You were loyal to the golden statue that contained all your wealth. And you would defend that wealth. But God doesn't want you to be bound in such a way. Well, this is how you have to begin that process, where the church doesn't have a gigantic treasury where we can just pay everything. But we have a network of communication where if you have a need, you tell your minister, and your minister tells other ministers, and then we can come up with funds to help you. But if you only show up once in a while, if you only gather once in a while, if you only contribute once in a while, you know, when you have to see a need before you will contribute. Well, that's not the way it works. You have to contribute in order to, you know, it's like planting a seed in the ground. You have to put the seed in the ground and then start to water it and care for it and nurture it. But you have to put, you got to ante up or you can't even get into the game. So that's an important thing that we find all throughout nature. That first you have to become a doer of the word to expect God to come out. I mean, like, give you the best example I can right now, because I mentioned the prodigal son. He was off doing things differently. He'd squandered his gifts from his father, and he ended up in slavery and bondage, feeding the pigs of his master. That's pretty much us today. But what's his solution? I want to return to my father's house. And what? Sit on the couch and watch TV? No, I want to come to my father's house to serve. I will go back and be a servant in my father's house. He didn't come back to be the ruler of his father's house. He came back to be a servant. Christ is telling this story for a reason. So you gather in a congregation and you have your little meeting. Who do you serve? You say, well, nobody had any need at the meeting, so we didn't give anything. Well, when are you going to put your seed in the ground? When are you going to put some forth? If you start back, if you gather to serve, whether anybody's there or not, you serve. Serve the minister by supporting the minister. You set in motion the fact that now your father, who art in heaven, can run out and meet you. He can hear you now. Because you got into bondage because you failed to serve. You wanted somebody else to make choices for you. You were maybe just slothful. Maybe you weren't covetous of benefits. You were just slothful. How do you get out? Well, you don't get out by being slothful. You don't get out by being selfish. You get out by going back to caring about one another. I always thought it was amazing that the big rituals I can't even think of the place, but they did an expose on it. It's up there, like around Big Sur or something, but Bohemian Grove, and they have this play every year, and the play is to kill care. So that people stop caring. Stop, and that's really what it's all about. You kill care. You don't have to worry about other people. Kill compassion. Kill empathy. No. You want that to live again in you. You have to care, not just care about those that are right there in your congregation. Care about those who love you. What grace have you if you only care about those who care about you? So anyway, that's that trusting in the way of the Lord of free will offerings, of coming together for the purpose of serving, brings you back into the grace of God, where He can run out and meet you. And even though you have not earned salvation, you haven't earned the fatted calf, He can kill the fatted calf and have a feast for you. But you have to head back. You can't do this from the pigsty. Now, do you have to come back all at once? No, you can turn around and start going back the other way. So, other things that I mentioned is, the Levites were called out. The early church was called out. They were both appointed by somebody like Moses, Jesus Christ. And you can actually find some of this even in the time of Elijah, if you understand some of the metaphors there. And, of course, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus Christ are all seen together in agreement. Literally, Abraham was one of these people as well that was trying to go back to the ways of God. Understanding the true meaning of religion and pure religion, which is taking care of one another without any help from the world. Well, that's not going to happen overnight. There may be a point where overnight or in a twinkling of an eye, you have to be in that position. But right now, we're just trying to make straight the way of the Lord. We're trying to get back to the way of the Lord. The more we do now, the less trouble we'll have in the twinkling of an eye. But that's where we have to go, and to create this trust in one another. The real church, the real kingdom of God, is bound together by this mutual trust in the ways of God. That's what we call faith. And it begins to compel our actions. And those actions will be like the actions of Christ, which means that we won't come because we like the music at the church. We won't come because they always give real inspiring sermons. We won't come because they really get, Jesus and emotion going. We'll come to serve one another. And I could go into about an hour or talking about this because I've seen so much of this lately, is that some people come together, or they often don't come together. They just do nice things on their own. They help other people on their own. And if you talk to them, they'll tell you that, I love to do that because it makes me feel good. Well, that's a form of addiction. You want to do good according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not just do good because it makes you feel good. They really appreciated those gifts we gave them. They really appreciated that food that we gave them. And that makes me feel so good to help those people. Be wary of that. You need to be led by the Holy Spirit. You need to be at peace already. You don't give to get a good feeling back. You give because it's right to give. Now, when is it right to give? You're going to have to consult the Holy Spirit, because that's something that only you and God can determine. But I can tell you this, God wants you to give, to lay down your life for others. You can do this a little at a time, or sometimes you can do it all at once. But that's the process of trusting in the kingdom, in the ways of the kingdom, in the ways of Christ. Modern Christians are under this strong delusion because they accepted a lie about their salvation. They failed to provide a daily ministration by free will offerings and charity given to lively stones of a living altars of the earth. That was what the early church was doing. We don't do that anymore. We used to do that. You didn't even have to go all the way back to the early church. The early church in America was doing that, a great deal of that. And that's what made America great, is that people were supplying the welfare of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Sure, some people fell through the cracks, but why? Because they didn't care about anybody else but themselves. They squandered their life. They drank it away. They partied it away. They were slothful, and there's no saving them until they repent. You know, the Good Samaritan helped somebody who was beat up. He didn't help somebody who chose to be a drunkard and drink himself into the gutter. Now, I'm not saying you can't help those people, but you want to help them out of the gutter. You don't just want to make them comfortable in their addiction. You want to lead them out of their addiction. They may need help up to do that. But if you're not dealing with their real problems, then you're not really helping them. You're not really following the ways of the kingdom, because there's a lot of rebuke that God gives to get people back on the straight way. So anyway, Peter's plan in Acts 6 to appoint men in order to provide this daily ministration. Now, these men were not, they were managing that funds that came in from the people. And I have live links to our article on seven men. But they had to be of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost. And they would not be slothful men. They would show good character in everything they do, in the way they take care of themselves, in the way they take care of their family. They would be showing that. They would not be showing sloth. They would be showing industry and dedication. And these are the men that you would be picking for these positions, and not given to filthy lucre. Many of the same qualifications you see for ministers and bishops in the church. But the people are making a choice daily as to who their ministers will be. And they are thinking not merely of their own congregation, but loving the next congregation as much as they love their own. So, I also mentioned the statutes of Mortmain and the statute of uses. I mentioned that before. They were created to prevent abuses of trusts used to protect people from what they often thought was the usurpations of kings. And actually, this is Statute of Mortmain is the statute of the dead hand. That's what it's saying. And what they were doing is disallowing trust. A lot of people think, oh, I'm going to get out of the system. I'm going to get all my stuff in a living trust or a pure trust or a common law trust. It's not going to work, because the statutes of Mortmain and the statutes of uses will come to play. And you cannot, you will be standing all alone, and God will not be with you. You need to be seeking the kingdom of God. You need to be paying your tally of bricks if you're going to be a congregant of Christ, of Moses. But seeking the kingdom of God in every opportunity you can, and not be slothful in seeking that kingdom of God, not be putting it off. Everything will change hands eventually, but it will be by the grace of God. If you want the grace of God, you have to care about others. And now, I'm going to mention just for a short little bit, and you'll find links down below that, and there's a number of other, you know, agency versus trusts, trustee delegates and agents, family trusts, which is another link that we have there. We also have links about elders and cores, what a core is, a congregation of recorded elders. And there are these different types of trusts. I have very little on that page. I have a lot of information about that. I'm sure there is a lot more information in the network. And I was giving some examples that there were christening baptism and baptisms of elders who were entering the church. They were going to turn around and start going this other way and start taking care of one another with faith, hope, and charity instead of force, fear, and violence. And that baptism was simply marking a point in which they were going to start over. They were rebooting on an individual basis and entering this new program of Christ, which is really the original program of God. And they were getting back on track, making the way straight. But there was also christenings, even way back in ancient times. And what it was a child was born. They would make note of it. They would wash the baby, and they would give it a name. and they would have sponsors. Well, who are these sponsors? These are people, and you would write this in a separate contract, in a separate will, deed, or testate, where you're saying in advance, if something happens to me, I entrust my responsibilities to my children, which are my rights to my children, to these people over here, these sponsors of this christening, this baptism. And you make a document so that you could actually go into court. You know, survivors, your minister could go into court and say, these children have survived this accident where both parents are killed. These, drunken parents, other relatives were claiming these children. Or maybe the court had no other relatives and were just going to adopt these children out to some gay couple or something. You would have no control. You couldn't stop that. But if you had that document, that baptismal document, where the parents had already said and made those choices of who would have the responsibility, you can walk into court and get those children back. And you can protect them. Now, if you have an imagination, you can think there's lots of different ways we can do this. One of the things I was just telling the ministers last night is that everybody in the congregation should have a medical power of attorney signed with their minister's name on it, if they trust him. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, you can specify what power this minister has. And basically what you want is that if he shows that document at a hospital, they have to treat that minister as a member of your family. They would have to give him information about you. You could be in a coma somewhere. I actually had a situation where a congregant was killed and his family was out of the country. And I couldn't, and the police called me, and because he had my number in his pocket. But they wouldn't tell me he was dead, that he was killed in a traffic accident, because I wasn't a family member. If I had a document on file with the church that said that, where he had already signed and notarized it even, that my minister has my medical power of attorney, so all the information that a hospital or anybody else have, or even if you were put in jail, you could be put in jail for some false crime, you have to give that minister the power as if he is a member of the family. You do that in documents that you create yourselves, and there's probably lots of different ways to do that. There can be trusts where your family does put your stuff in trust. You're only putting legal title. It's not completely safe, but it's protecting your family. And there's lots of different ways to do this, and everybody has a little bit different way they're living. The church should become well-versed in these different ways of doing things and share that information with the congregations and all the congregations in order to protect those families. And return, remember, we're supposed to return everything, the possessions, and everybody to their family and their possessions to them. Well, this is one of the ways you're doing it, where you're protecting their assets, their property, their children from being taken by the world. And in that process of empowering them and them empowering us, we build those relationships of trust. And because we're building relationships of responsibility. So this practice in a million different ways will usher in the kingdom for you. And it will begin to open your eyes for more and more opportunities. And so that's why it's very important. I was talking to somebody the other day in the system, hook, line, and sinker, and I can't remember exactly, but I says that people have a tendency to trust the government rather than God. And he says, well, I don't trust the government. But in actual practice, he trusts it immensely for lots of things. He has the words of trusting God, but we have to turn those words into action. And it can be little actions, but eventually it has to become bigger and bigger as an accumulative way, so that almost every aspect of our life was saying, what would Jesus do? What would the early church do in this problem? What can we do to prepare? I mean, if you were going to go on a camping trip, you would say, oh, I need this and this and this and this and this. You'd have a big long list of things that you need when you're going on vacation or a camping trip. Well, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, what do you need in that list? What does that congregation of people coming together to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what should be on their list? And most everything on their list should be about helping other people, protecting other people, provide. And some of those other people can be your own children and your own family, but equally so, the family and children of your neighbor. And so that, again, it may take a little overtime to do some of these things, but if we begin to do them together, we can do this more on a fast track before things really heat up. So anyway, that's pretty much the end. You can look at all those different links whenever you have time. If you have more questions about this, we can upgrade things on this page so that, you know, if you want to find out certain information, we can do that. So with that, peace on your house, and may God be with you. Well, after we turned off the recording, we had a lot of questions from a lot of people, and so I paraphrased some of these questions because they weren't recorded. We're going to try to work in these questions so we get them exactly the way that the people are asking them, but I have to paraphrase this, and I gave some responses, and these people are some of the same people that are coming to the study on a regular basis, and this is spawning more and more questions because of the fact that we're challenging more and more what they've already come to believe is true. And that's going to take a transition. That's why we're having these live conferences on a regular basis. We don't charge money for it. It's a matter of a service, but it is extremely valuable for those who will take advantage of it. And we will do this on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, we're starting a whole program where we're going to start teaching ministers to be ministers and elders to be elders, because elders of a congregation, those heads of families that are merely elders of the congregation, they have an important service role to play as members of congregations or as participants or congregants. Anyway, so the first question was asking about, you know, because we're explaining how if you change the path, like the prodigal son, God wants to do good things for you. Now, those are good things that God wants to do. It may not be what you want him to do, but they are good things. And the question was, how do you know, or when will these good things start taking place? Well, in reality, they have already started taking place, because God knows what you're going to decide ahead of time. And he sends people to you and sends information to you and arranges things in your life. But you can't necessarily connect those. But when you begin to open your eyes and act upon what you are learning, things will change. But anyway, in response to his question and the numerous other questions that kept coming, I've tried to paraphrase and put them in so that you can hear them. And this is just kind of an extra on this recording. So here's what I responded to them saying.
If you want to know if you're on the right track, if you're turning around and on the right track, you know, when the prodigal son left whatever condition he was in, and we have no details about what. You know, was he in bondage? Did he owe money? Or was he just a servant and he could leave? But and was it a 20-minute walk or a 20-day walk? But the point was, he was coming back to be a servant. He was as shocked as his own brother was that the father ran out to meet him and and killed the fatted calf. He wasn't expecting that. I don't think we should expect that. I'm not trying to advocate a prosperity gospel when I said that God will bless us. I mean, God says he'll bless us. When he's going to do it depends on the sincerity. If you're thinking, I'll do this and then God will bless me, are you doing it out of love or are you doing it out of that blessing?
Of course, this led into a follow-up question about how do you know that you're really following what God wants? How do you know you're on the right path? And Christ told us it was revelation. It would be revelation upon which he builds his church. So you don't know this by studying, but then I gave him a response as follows.
Again, it's your communion with the Holy Spirit. And what you do because it's a conviction, a personal conviction. You know, you find yourself, I just got to do this. I just got to go this way. You may be wrong. You may not have absolutely pure intentions, but you're stepping out of the boat, so to speak. You're going to go this other way. Now, remember, when the Israelites were crying out in Egypt, they weren't leaving Egypt yet. They were still in Egypt, still in bondage, but they began to care about one another. And yeah, the famine and the plagues created a need to do that more so, but it was difficult. They weren't set free right away. They were still paying their tally of bricks, but now they were also providing the benefits for their own community and not eating at the tribal trough of the Pharaoh. They're not going to necessarily, I mean, it was hard. It was difficult. And then when they were kicked out of Egypt, they didn't walk right into the promised land. It was 40 years before they got to the promised land. But this journey takes a lot of soul searching. You know, it's a personal, I can guarantee your intentions are not perfect. They may be good intentions in there, but there's going to be some selfish intentions. But the process will bring those attention to those parts of you that aren't so perfect or not so pure. It's like, you know, I am actually just covered with dirt right now. I got in here about 10 minutes before we went on. I've been out in the field. I'm not going to get all this dirt off until I get into the shower. I mean, I'm going to have to bathe. And that's the process. This process is bathing. I am constantly discovering my own selfishness, realizing, you know, I'm kind of a little bit impatient with this, or I'm a little bit selfish or angry over here because these people are doing this. And Moses had problems. But when we see those problems, we either see it. I can tell you this. I said to my kids all the time, when in doubt, don't. When you're really following the Holy Spirit, it should be a conviction. It's not an emotional thing. You're not doing it because you're angry. You're not doing it because you're mad or upset. The actual doing is very peaceful. You know, when I got married, that was one thing everybody just kept saying. I couldn't figure out why they were saying it. They said I looked like the calmest groom they had ever seen. I was just so relaxed because I knew what I was doing was right. I knew this was what I should be doing. When I'm sometimes in violent situations or in dangerous situations, I get calmer and calmer. If I'm getting worked up, I probably don't know what's going on. I'm probably disconnected. You should feel comfortable about it. Okay, next question.
Now, the comment was made that what I'm teaching is very different from what they commonly hear, what most people are hearing from their preachers. And so he wanted to know, how do we know if what I'm saying is true? Well, really, it's the Holy Spirit, but this was my response at that moment.
Yes, I realize that this message is very different than what you are commonly hearing. Yes, and I want people to have those intrepidations. I want them to question me. I don't want them to believe in me. I want them to believe in the Holy Spirit. I mean, search the scriptures. Is what I'm saying actually in there?
His response was that, they had been going and checking, and they had been finding the evidence of exactly what I've been saying, which, of course, shouldn't be complicated because of the fact that I'm quoting the Bible all the time. You just check out and see if I'm misquoting it. So anyway, and then I responded to the fact that he said that.
Oh, that's good to hear.
Someone else asked about if I'd heard the Pope speaking, because the Pope also was talking about taking care of one another, and he's trying to figure out if I'm saying the same thing as the Pope, and of course I'm not, and this was my basic response to him.
I heard of it. I really didn't. Somebody sent me a link, but I never did go and actually listen to it. I didn't hear what the Pope said, but obviously if he says we should care about one another, we certainly should. But what does that mean? And that's, I've kind of tried to make reference to that today when I was saying, that doesn't mean you just give to everybody who's poor. It doesn't mean you just feed everybody who doesn't have food. Because you have to feed people in a way that it strengthens them. That you are actually doing them real good. See, because from what I understand, this Pope is a very strong advocate of socialism. I am absolutely against socialism. I'm absolutely against communism. I think they are very bad forms of government. I don't want to go to war against them, but I don't want to have anything to do with them. I just wrote an article, All Things Common. And I mention in that a guy who believes that Jesus Christ was a communist and that the apostles and early church were all communists. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You know, the governments of the world do take care of a lot of the needy of the world, but they do it in a way that's destructive. And they also do it with borrowing money. And they also do it to enslave people. But you are right when you say, evil is going to imitate good. They're going to, I mean, the devil in the garden was telling them many things that were true. But then they were also turning the truth into a lie by not telling the whole truth. So when people say, yeah, we should take care of one another, we should. But how do we do that? And how much do we do it? And these are choices that should be in the hands of every individual, not in some sort of communist bureaucratic deal. And if that church really wanted to take care of the needy of society, I would see a lot less cathedrals and a lot more of actually strengthening the poor. But I haven't seen that. I don't want to badmouth a particular church, but many of the things I've written I'm kind of their worst nightmare. So
we had another caller from New York who was asking about enabling people that are always asking for help. And she has a mother-daughter living on the same property, and they're always calling her to come and assist them individually. They don't talk to each other. There's some sort of strain in their own relationship, and they're trying to live some lifestyle. And so she was asking what, if she was enabling, how she should go about this. She still wants to help them, but how is she helping them? And this was my response.
Yeah, now when they're asking for help, these two separate people are asking for help, and they're living on the same property, their mother and daughter. Are they asking for financial help? Oh, okay. Yeah, when you talk about them living a certain way, I remember the story of the guy who came up to me and my wife and asked for some money. And I said, so you need money? And he said, yeah, I don't have any money right now and everything. I says, where do you live? And, oh, I'm with a bunch of guys and we live in the woods. And I says, so are you looking for work? No, we're not looking for work. You know, and he just tells me right out. And he told me, eventually said, well, it's a lifestyle. And so they're bums in the woods. And they go south in the winter. They're up in Bend, Oregon now. And I see them on the street corners panhandling for money. But they choose not to work because it's a lifestyle choice. And of course, I eventually told him, says, well, I have a lifestyle choice too. I work. I work for what I have, and I expect other people to work for what they want. And you evidently don't believe in that. If you don't work, you don't eat, right? That's a principle. So I, you know, we'll have to get into more detail about what the this lifestyle, and you know, are they your lifestyle, if you're seeking the kingdom of God, should be leading you to become a blessing to everybody around you. You're a candle that's lighting the way for everybody around you. If the lifestyle they're seeking is creating a burden on everybody around them, they need to seek a different lifestyle. And yeah, by them going to you instead of each other, you may be weakening them. They need to come together. Why aren't they coming together? Is it lack of forgiveness? I'm getting in a real tough mood where I say, they need to clean out their own problems. They need to face their own problems. They need to forgive one another. And it only takes one person to forgive. You don't need both of them to forgiving. And if one person forgives, you break the cycle. The other one may then either choose to forgive or not to forgive, but it makes it very difficult for them not to forgive if you've forgiven them. So, yeah, if you do give them a ride, you should be giving them a lecture. You should raise the level of the Holy Spirit in that car, so that they either change or jump out. Because that's what happens, is that they, you know, I gave the example of the guy who was having so much trouble, and I said, well, I need to talk to your family, and I'll help you, give you a place to stay, feed you, all that kind of, come get you, all these things, but I need to talk to your children. Oh, didn't. No longer need any more help. Their mother and daughter, all their problems are probably related to each other. And so they cannot overcome their problem. You cannot strengthen the poor in them unless you get them to confront their problems. And you know, I could very easily see myself saying to somebody, oh yeah, I'll give you some work and a place to live. But you have to quit smoking. And that's a stipulation. I'm just going to put that on the deal. I got to see you meeting me halfway. I mean, you want me to take care of you, but you won't take care of your own body. You want me to make your, you know, I don't know what their lifestyle choice is. I'm sure I could rake coals over that. Like I said, if your lifestyle choice is making you a blessing to everybody around you, that's probably a good choice. If it's making you a burden to everybody around you, it's probably a selfish choice. So, yeah, knowing this is the thing, you can, and I actually was thinking this today while I was on the tractor, is that if people always say the Bible is truth. The Bible is not truth. The Bible is a book with a bunch of words in it. If one man reads that, he can get out of it nothing but falsehoods and lies, because it doesn't do anything until somebody reads it. Somebody else can read it, and they will find truth. They didn't find the truth in the Bible. They find the truth in their own hearts. Now, reading the Bible may be advantageous to finding the truth in your own heart. But you and I and all of us know there are millions of people out there that have justified the most heinous crimes in the world in their own minds based on biblical quotes. So the truth only dwells, only lives in the hearts and minds of men. Now, and this is why I constantly am using the Bible, and I point to it all the time, but really, ultimately, I tell you, the only way you're going to know the truth is by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And I will tell you that the Holy Spirit is a calm spirit. It is a strong spirit. It is a confident spirit. It is not cruel. It may rebuke people at times, but it doesn't do it to put itself up on a pedestal. It does it to be a blessing to those that it rebukes. So, you know, this is the whole thing. I mean, the question he's asking is the $64 trillion question. How do you know if you're really following the Holy Spirit or you're just following your own vain imagination? Well, some people, it takes them a long time to figure out that they're following their vain imagination. But I can tell you what people have been following for the last several hundred years has not been good, because that's why we've been brought into bondage. That's why we've become merchandise. And that all this has taken place when the false churches, the apostate churches, have been influencing the people in their minds. They've left off some very critical elements of the kingdom and led people astray. Because remember, a lie is full of truth, but it's not the whole truth. And that's what makes it a lie. So you will only know you're doing right when you let the whole truth in. And there's a million ways to keep it out. But the proof will be in the pudding. But hopefully you will not discover you've been following a lie on your deathbed. Hopefully you'll discover it sooner. But hopefully you'll discover it. But anyway, thanks everybody for coming. And I may sneak some of these answers into the recording. Anyway, till next week, blessings on everybody. God bless.